Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at that passage from Nehemiah today, chapter 9. Before we do that, let's have a pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves to rebuild and remake and make things new. Would you convict our hearts today of where we've not pleased you, of the sin in our lives? And would you meet us with compassion and grace and love? And would you put our feet back on the right path that we may bring you glory in everything that we do? Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to understand your word and apply it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the middle of our sermon series on Nehemiah. And the reason we're looking at Nehemiah is because as a church we're thinking about our vision and the future of this place and what God might be calling us to do. And we thought this would be a great season to be thinking about some lessons we can learn from Nehemiah, who is this amazingly godly man who goes back to Jerusalem and takes some of the exiles with him to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and to see Jerusalem come back to its former glory. And it's interesting that parallel with the rebuilding of God's city, there's also, as we see this morning, this rebuilding of God's people, this remaking, if you like, or rebuilding of God's people. And we're going to think about that this morning. You know, as the city was being consecrated, being made new again, there's this parallel story of how God is doing a new work in his people, how he's rebuilding them. And he does this in through the power of repentance and conviction. So this morning we're thinking about conviction, about how God convicts people's hearts and how that's part of the process of being remade, being rebuilt, if you like. And then when we reach that point of conviction, how God steps down and meets us with compassion and grace. So we move from conviction to compassion, and then we come and we understand that at that pivotal moment in the sinner's heart, if you like, where there is that sense of conviction and it's been met with compassion, there's this amazing transformation that happens. People recommit themselves, they commit themselves to go and tell of the good news of what God has done. So this morning we've got conviction, we've got compassion, and we've got commitment. And that's what we're going to think about. So let's think about conviction. Last week we were looking at Nehemiah chapter 8, and this is where Ezra, one of the scribes, reads out God's law. And this was a great celebration. The Israelites hadn't had God's law in their presence as a community. They weren't like us where they had their private Bibles or download the NIV Bible onto an app or look at Bible Gateway. You know, this was a communal thing. They would study the law together, and they'd not had the law for many, many years. And so suddenly when Ezra starts reading from the law, there's this wonderful celebration of just who God is, as they marvel at God's wonderful works and his amazing ways. But also there's this sense of conviction that comes out as people understand just how holy God is and how sinful they are. And the difference between the two seems almost unreconcilable. It's a bit like if you imagine God's holiness being a great light, and all of a sudden, you know, when you lift up an old plant pot in the garden, you lift it up and you've got all those creepy crawlies that have been living in darkness, and all of a sudden they scatter across. It's a bit like that. If they studied God's law, this great light of who God is, his holiness, his wonder, his beauty, his splendor, it's exposed all the kind of creepy crawlies in their lives, the sin in their lives, the darkness. And that's why when we come to chapter 9, verse 1, you'll see there that the Israelites gather together and they're fasting. They're wearing sackcloth. They're throwing dust up into the air and letting it fall on their heads. And they're mourning. They're grieved at the state that they're in. They're grieved at the extent of how many, if you like, creepy crawlies there are going on in their lives and in the lives of their community. Mourning, fasting and sackcloth and dust, all symbols of repentance, of a convicted heart, of a heart that knows the condition that it's in. And it's really important that we understand what's going on underneath the surface of this conviction. See, this mourning, fasting, sackcloth and dust are signs of getting real with God, of being honest about themselves, being humble before God. So it strikes me that honesty and humility are vital attributes required to get real with God. See, it's only when we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with God that God can begin to rebuild us. It says, doesn't it, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, honesty is about getting real with the consequences of sin. It's the oldest trick in the book, isn't it? Go right back, literally in the book, Genesis chapter 3. What does Satan do to Adam and Eve? He minimizes sin, doesn't he? He says, no, go on, you eat the fruit, it's fine. You're not really going to die. Not immediately, anyway. Eat the sin, it's fine, don't worry about it. You'll become like God, you'll know good from evil. You'll be great, go on, it doesn't matter. Go on, take it. That dishonesty, that lack of ability or willingness to acknowledge just how serious sin is. And when we trivialize sin, when we trivialize the consequences of sin, we're in a very dangerous situation. Because if we can't be honest about sin, if we can't be honest about the realities of sin and the consequences of sin, we can't really diagnose our condition. It's a bit like that frog, isn't it? You know this Chinese parable? You put a frog in boiling water and it will jump straight out again. Because obviously the difference in temperature. But if you put a frog in, I've never actually done this, by the way. I don't recommend that you try it. But if you put a frog in cold water and then bring it up to the boil, it boils alive and dies. And so it's really important that we understand how serious sin is, the condition that we're in. Because if not, we can be like that frog. Sin doesn't matter. You know, we're in lukewarm water, it's nice and cozy. But then the end of time, when God comes to judge the world again, we'll realize just how hot the water is. See, without honesty, we can't understand the condition that we're in. We can't diagnose what the problem is. So how do we get honest then, to go underneath another level, another layer? Well, that requires humility. Humility is about recognizing our need, isn't it? I remember going for an interview once and they asked me, what's your greatest weakness? And I thought I'd be clever and say, well, it's probably my humility. I'm one of the most humble guys I've ever known. I'm so humble. I've never met anyone more humble than me. It didn't go down too well. I was trying to be funny, but they weren't having it. But it's about humility, isn't it? It's recognizing the state you're in. It means recognizing, actually, I don't have everything together. I do have issues in my life that need to be sorted. I do have things that I need to confess, things I need to turn away from. Humility says, yes, I make mistakes and I'm sorry for them. Pride, on the other hand, covers them up, doesn't it? It says, no, there's no problem. I'm absolutely fine. Thank you very much. Leave me alone. I can't see what you're talking about. It puts up barriers and says, no, I'm not going to go there. That's pride. But humility means we're ready to sit down, to listen, and to learn. So in this passage then, we have this profound lesson that the Israelites teach us as they approach God's word, this reverence of God's word being read. I don't know if you've been to a high service before or a Catholic service where they bring God's word right into the center of church and they all turn and face it. It's a sign of God's presence in his word and everyone turning towards it out of reverence, wanting to hear what God wants to say. Well, it's a similar thing that's happening here. God's word has been brought right into the center of the community and it's convicting people because they've realized. They've come with honest hearts. They've come with a humility that says, yes, I'm going to learn about my condition. They're being real with God. They've humbled themselves. And in doing that, they've paved the way for God to be able to come in and convict their hearts. And now that Their condition has been exposed. They can make an accurate diagnosis. And they've realized, you know what, there is guilt on our hands. We have sinned. We have got things wrong. Things have gone badly wrong. In fact, if this is God's way over here, they've realized they've been walking this way the whole time. They've ignored God. They've not known how to live a life of God, for God, in a way that pleases Him. I don't know about you, but I can remember for the first time when I really realized deep down in my heart when I'd been going this way and just how much sin there was in my life and how much guilt there was. Can you remember that moment when you suddenly realized the state you were in, that diagnosis? Just encourage you to sit here for a moment. I know it's heavy. But we realize just our true condition. We are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul would say. And if we're honest and we're humble, each one of us in our heart of hearts, when we put pride aside, we may not tell anyone else, but in our heart of hearts before us and God, well, I think we all know that each one of us has sin on our hands. So what do we do then? What is the way out of this mess? How do we get from here back over to there? Well, the answer isn't to minimize sin and say, no, it's okay, it doesn't matter. God's so loving, He's fine, it's going to be all right. It doesn't matter. Or to minimize the consequences of sin. It doesn't matter how I live, as long as I don't kill anyone else or do anything majorly drastic, I'm going to be okay. God's a good guy, right? He'll forgive me. How many times do you hear that said? The reality is that the judgment is coming. And it will be a terrible day. So what's the answer then? I don't know if you've ever been to a jeweler's. And sometimes in the old days they would roll out a black cloth, velvet cloth, pitch black. And in a sense, in this metaphor, our lives, if you like, are like that, pitch black, covered in sin. And then the jeweler brings out the gem and places it on the black cloth. Why? Because then that gem shines so much more brightly against that dark background. And the good news is that once we've reached that place of conviction, once we've understood our true condition, once we've got over here and we've realized just the condition we're in, that blackness, that black cloth all over the place, God shines that diamond, that gem of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, look, if you turn from going your way, you repent, that's what repent means, to turn and start heading back towards God, then forgiveness and grace and mercy are available to each and every one of us. But it takes that honesty and that humility to be able to understand your condition and realize your need for God and to turn round and see the gem that He holds out before us. And that leads us on to our next point, from that point of conviction and repentance to the compassion that God has on us. Sorry, I've only got past verse 1. We're going to stay there now. But here, it's saying on the 24th day of the month, we know from chapter 8 again that they've been reading the law, and there's lots of allusions back to it. And I'm sure from the sackcloth and the mourning and the dust, there's an allusion back to Leviticus 16. Just encourage you to turn back to that. Leviticus 16. This is the story about Aaron and Moses and how God provides this lasting ordinance of atonement, the Day of Atonement it's called. And what happened was, I'll just read to you and then I'll explain it from verse 6. This Day of Atonement, this lasting ordinance, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. See, in Nehemiah's time, who were living after this time of Moses and Aaron, having rediscovered this principle in the law, have realized that God meets them in that place of conviction and repentance with grace and compassion. And this allusion back to Leviticus, what's going on there? Well, what is happening is that God is providing a way for people, once they have turned round, to see the jewel of his compassion. He provides this by the Day of Atonement, this lasting ordinance. So there's two goats. The first goat gets sacrificed to God. It gets all of the, it pays the price for sin, basically. And then the second goat that gets set free, Aaron confesses all of the sins of the people onto that goat. And somehow that the sins of the people are transferred into that goat, and then it is set free. And that's some picture of what happens to us in Jesus. He is the one who makes atonement for us. He is that bright jewel that pays the price for sin against that black drop. He is the one that pays the price for sin. He becomes the scapegoat. He takes our sin. He dies. He pays for the price of sin. And we're left free to worship God. That is the gospel. That is the jewel of what happens in the believer's heart once they've understood their condition and now can see what God has done for them. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra had discovered this principle in God's law. How much more do we understand it now that we have the New Testament? Peter says, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus himself bore our sins. Paul says in Romans, God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement. God provides the sacrifice for us to be able to be free and washed clean. So the amazing news for us is that as we humble ourselves, we get real with God and our condition, we allow him to penetrate deeply into our hearts and convict us. The good news is that he always meets us with grace and compassion. The cross of Jesus is the great jewel that sparkles in the darkness of our guilt. You can read through the prayer, and I'd encourage you to do that. The rest of chapter 9 is a prayer, one of the longest in the Bible. And as you read through it, you can see this pattern of how God's people rebel against him time and time again, from Abraham right through to present day. And there's this pattern of their rebellion being recorded, and then God meeting them with grace and mercy once they've realized the state of their being. Just as an example, let's look at chapter 9, verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and their rebellion. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Here we have rebellion, stubbornness, pride. And this is a sort of pattern of God's people throughout history. And how does God respond? Well, again, a good example of this. Let's look at verse 30. For many years, you, that is God, were patient with them. And by your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. And here's the key line. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So in spite of the rebellion, God is still meeting his people with mercy and grace. So if you're in this place over here, heading this way, and you've reached that point in conviction in your own heart, you realize your condition, yes, it's dark, it's black, it's desperate. The good news is that God has always, once we turn and repent and we look to Jesus, has always met his people with grace, compassion, and mercy. So if you're convicted of sin and guilt in your life, that's a good thing, because God can do an amazing thing by showing you the love of Jesus, and he can wash you clean because Jesus has paid the price for everything and anything that you've done wrong. What it takes is a humble and honest heart to turn round and say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Once that happens, that amazing transaction occurs. And as we close, it's from that place, as we testify about what God has done in our hearts, that we go out and we commit ourselves to telling the world just how amazing this news is. That's what evangelism and mission is all about, just like Peter was sharing. Economic solutions, they're great, they're brilliant, but on the student trip they were learning, weren't they, that actually no, it's that changed heart that has encountered the gospel that will change society, it will change lives, it will change communities. And it's the same with us. As we go out from this place, as we tell of what God has done for us, that moment, that pivotal moment of conviction where we turn and repent and we receive that jewel of the gospel in our hearts, and how we can say, look, God can do the same for you. Well, that fuels so much of our passion for God, because we've understood our condition and what he's done for us. I think we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to pray for anyone here who is struggling with things that's happened in their past. Perhaps they're struggling to forgive themselves. And Lord, we confess that we have all fallen short of your love, of your standards, that each one of us carries blood on our hands. But would you convict each one of us this morning, both of the condition that we're in, but also of the great love and mercy that you meet us with as we turn towards you. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, help us to forgive ourselves, to forgive one another, to receive your forgiveness afresh. And out of that place of deep conviction and thankfulness, would you help us to recommit our ways to following you and sharing that deep love that you have for us with others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.